Scott's one of the smartest guys I know, but he can't remember 4 years old through fifth grade. I tell him every Sunday, it's 4 years old, man. Just gave him a book on epistemology. I'm like, you'd just dig this, right? And he's like, oh, yeah, you know, smart guy, but 4 years old. Let's open up our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at two verses, the last two verses in this letter, as we finish our series called Future Grace for Godliness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It has been great to sit and hear preaching here at Redeemer. I've had 3 weeks off of preaching and was able to hear Pastor Pat and Elder Candidate Jim preach the word, and I always enjoy that. We have a number of really gifted preachers here, so we're fortunate. But I'm always eager to get back to preaching, not just because I love telling you all what to do, mostly because when I'm preaching, I'm in the word more, and I am spending a lot more time preaching the word to myself in an intensified way. In fact, what I teach our guys here is that much of your sermon prep is simply preaching this to yourself. You've got to feel this before you're ready to share it with others. And I've been preaching these verses to myself this week, verse 18 in particular, because I desperately need it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way that I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need you to help us today. Lord, we're going to hear your word, but we need you to help us to embrace it, to receive it. We want to be changed by your word through the ministry of your spirit, God. We don't want to be informed. We pray this all the time, God. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So God, would you convict us and encourage us? Would you teach us today? Would you cause the grace of the Lord Jesus to multiply in our lives? In his name we pray, amen. So I hang out a lot. That's part of what I do. If you wonder what pastors are supposed to do, one of the things pastors are supposed to do is hang out. If pastors are locked in their studies all week long, they're bad pastors. They should be hanging out with people. They should be out in the community. They should, if that's all they're doing is hanging out, they're bad pastors too. But they should be out. They should be hanging out with non-Christians, outsiders, and talking about the gospel and the Lord. And it's one of the things I am honored to do. I get to interact with non-Christians all the time, or people from different faith traditions or whatever it is. And even just yesterday, I believe it was, I met a new guy. I hadn't met him before. And he was just back from England. He might be here. Are you here? Raise your hand if you're here, because you could be here. Okay, I'm definitely talking about this guy then, because he's not here. So he asked, what time are your services? And I'm like, it's 9 and 11. So we started talking about church and religion and the state of the church, and he was speaking about it more from a sociological perspective, and of course, I'm looking at it more from a theological perspective, and it really kind of raised this issue of why do people feel this need for religion? Why do we need it? Why do we want it? And I don't just mean the big three, right? Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. I mean, like, why? What is it in us that compels us to look for a religion or an ideology or some kind of system or worldview that is outside of ourselves? Why is that? I believe it is because we all know at some point in our lives that we are incomplete, that we are not whole, that there's something off, we're incomplete, we are in some way ineffective, we're broken. We recognize that as we look at ourselves and the world around us, that we are not just imperfect, but that there is something wrong with us, and we need to be fixed. Now, we don't know what that is, right? We don't naturally know. We don't instinctively know. We just know that there's something that needs to be brought together, to be made whole, to be made right, to be redeemed. We need some kind of saving, and everybody knows it. But not everybody wants to admit it. And as we begin to wrestle with this idea of, like, what's wrong with us? Who are we? We have come to see as believers, as Christians, we have come to see that the message of Scripture, we have come to see that this gospel of good news, we see it in these two verses here, verse 18 specifically. It is this idea that only the grace of Jesus Christ can save us and change us. We know we're not what we're supposed to be. What can save us from our state? What can change us and make us what we're supposed to be? We know that it is only found in the grace specifically of Jesus Christ. That's what we'll see today. We're wrapping up this series in 2 Thessalonians. This is a short letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. And the theme of this letter that he keeps pushing is future grace for godliness today. He wants the people to understand that Jesus is coming back. He lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and listen, he is coming back, and when he does, he will deliver you. He will liberate you from your bondage to the tyranny of the world. They keep persecuting you and coming after you. He will finally liberate you from your bondage to the flesh that still is wreaking havoc in your life. You continue to struggle with sin and fail. Jesus has redeemed you, but his redemption will be brought to full completion when he returns. There will be no more sin. There will be no more death. There will only be life. There will be no more injustice. There will only be the reign of righteousness. That future grace gives us hope and confidence today. That's what Paul has been saying throughout this letter. And when he gets to verse 17, he's signing off. He's saying goodbye. And he says something that sounds kind of weird. He says, now I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the genuineness in every letter of mine. This is the way that I write. It's a little weird. Like, it's like he's saying, I'm going to say goodbye now. I'm going to say bye. You know, people that do that, they kind of telegraph what they're going to do when they're on the phone. All right, well, If you hear somebody saying, okay, on the phone, when you're talking to them, that's them trying to tell you, I'm hanging up now. And it's like Paul's telling, he's like, okay, this is the way that I write. This is how I say goodbye now. And like, why is he saying this? He's saying this because Paul, and we know this by looking at his letters, Paul uses a secretary. They called him an amanuensis. He would dictate, and the secretary would write down what Paul says. So he's dictating, and the secretary is writing it down, and then they're going to take it and deliver it to the church. But when it gets to the end, Paul says, give me that thing. He takes the pen. He's like, I need to sign the end. I got to say this. I want them to see my own handwriting. They're going to see a shift, right? They're going to see that cursive, nice, like slant, and then Paul's left-handed janky handwriting or whatever it is going to come in, and he'll say, you can tell that I'm writing this. I want you to know this is the genuineness of my letter. The grace of the Lord be with you all. Paul does this. He wants to establish genuineness for two basic reasons. One, he wants them to know, hey, listen, I actually care. I'm here. I'm dictating this, but I'm here. I'm thinking of you. I'm praying for you. There's a connection. But he's also demonstrating the genuineness of his letter because there were a lot of crackpot, nasty, heretic theologians out there who were claiming to write in Paul's name, spreading letters and everything. And Paul could say, nope, authenticate. Here's my handwriting. You know it's from me. You can trust this letter. It is the word of God. And so when Paul signs off, he wraps up his whole letter. He wraps up the whole message about future grace with a statement on the gospel. He says, may the grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord, be with you all. He ends his letters with things like this before. He did it in 1 Thessalonians, but he's saying here, he's emphasizing, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. It is available for you. And may it be there in abundance for you all. What's the grace of Jesus? What is that? I mean, we talk about grace a lot, and we understand that, well, grace is the undeserved favor, right? It is the undeserved kindness of God toward us sinners, and that's true. It's a good definition. But what is the grace of Jesus Christ? Why does he say it like that? Why is he being so specific here? Paul's not just throwing around words. What is the grace of Jesus Christ? It is his mercy and his merit. The grace of Jesus Christ, of course, is his mercy, right? He forgives. He extends mercy to the undeserving. That's what it is, right? Compassion to the undeserving. We deserve judgment. And what does Jesus do? He says, no, I forgive you. Jesus says, I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. The grace of Jesus is his mercy and his merit. Merit. Not our merit. His merit. Anybody go to Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts? Any of you guys? None of you? All right, good. One nerd, two, three. Three nerds. I wish my kids were in Boy Scouts. I so wish I could have got them into it because the Boy Scouts that I know and knew growing up, I used to make fun of it because they wear the kerchief. You guys wear the kerchief with the little gold doohickey on it? Yeah, my dad's like, do you want to be in Boy Scouts? And I thought, heck yeah, learn to build fires and be Rambo. And then he showed me the kerchief, and I was like, no, I'm out. I'm not wearing that fancy pants thing. But it was, wow, you know what? I'd rather wear the boy shorts and the handkerchief because you learn so much about being a man. It's great. Well, anyways, one of the things that the Boy Scouts do is they get these like merit badges, right? And these are badges. They're symbols of accomplishment. They work hard. They learn a new discipline. They accomplish certain goals. And what they have earned or merited this statement. They wear it. We have nothing to merit before God. There are no badges that we get to wear. Instead, we are clothed with the mercy and the merits of another, of Jesus. So what are his merits? Well, Jesus kept all of the law. We don't. Jesus kept all of the law in our place. Jesus died on the cross to satisfy God's just demands against our sin. So he did everything right, and then he paid for everything that's wrong. And then he rose from the dead. Those merits are given to the believer. What is the grace of Jesus? It is his mercy. It is his merit. It is his kindness. It is his love. He loves the unworthy, the unlovely, the unlovable. And this is the mind-blowing mystery of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, not once we were redeemed, not once we were cleaned up, that in our state of corruption and deadness, he loved us and, well, gave us the grace of Jesus Christ. So, what is the grace of Christ? His mercy, his merit, his kindness, his love, all of this, may all of this be with you all. So Paul ends his letter. Now, what does that mean? What does this grace of Jesus do for us? What does it do to us? Well, it does three things, really. It saves us, and it changes us, and it strengthens us. Now, this idea of being saved by grace is a big one for us. We really do believe in this, right? That God forgives the sinner who is worthy of condemnation through Jesus Christ. And we receive that gift of forgiveness by faith alone. We simply believe. We are saved by the grace of Jesus and no one or nothing else. But we see this in Acts chapter 15. You can just listen if you want. Acts chapter 15 is a very important chapter in the book of Acts. Acts is this narrative of the church growing and developing over the first several years after Christ's ascension. And it's really focusing in on Peter and then Paul. Those are the two primary people that it focuses on. So these two preachers, these two pastors, and when we get to Acts chapter 15, there's some drama. So the church has been growing, and when the church started, it was viewed as like a sect of Judaism, right? It was just this annoying small group of Jews who were claiming that the Messiah had come, and it was some guy that died. And his tomb is empty. They're saying he rose from the dead. Small sect of Jews. But as it continues to grow, it moves into the world of the Gentiles. And so then these non-Jews are joining this Jewish sect. And now this Jewish sect is Jew and Gentile. It's becoming bigger and it starts to spread and it's going global. It's not growing viral. going global. Well, in this, some of the Jewish Christians were saying, hey, all these Gentiles that are getting saved, they don't keep the law. They're not circumcising their children. They're not keeping the Sabbath on Saturday. They're not doing what God told us to do in the Old Covenant. If they don't do what God told us to do in the Old Covenant as Jews, they can't be with us. They can't be real Christians. So the apostles were like, hey, let's calm down. Read Acts 15. He's like, the apostles put their heads together. Like, how are we going to address this problem? Because this is crazy. And so they come back and they explain, listen, that was the Old Covenant. God has started a new covenant in Jesus. It's called the New Covenant. It's literally called the New Covenant. It was prophesied in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. And in this New Covenant, we are freed from those laws that governed Israel as a theocracy. Now we're freed to be saved by grace alone, and we see it in Christ alone, and we're reconciled by faith alone. It doesn't matter whether we're circumcised or not. Those civil laws are no longer in play. So when we get to verse 11, we'll just go here. It says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will, the Gentiles will. We believe we're all saved the same. We're all saved the same, not by law keeping, not by cultural background, not by knowledge. We're all saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, his mercy, his merits, his love. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He saves us from sin, death, and hell, from not only from sin's curse, but also from the sin's power. And ultimately, we know that he'll save us from sin's presence because he will deliver us when he returns from all of it. Death has lost its sting because even though we taste it, we're not ruined by it. We're not destroyed by it. We will be raised again in new life. There is no hell or condemnation for us because through Christ's grace, we are forgiven. What does this grace do? It saves us. This is why we preach it to every creature under heaven, because we believe that everyone needs to be reconciled to God through Jesus. But the grace of Jesus does not just save you. It does not just save you. The grace of Jesus actually changes you. You know that bumper sticker? I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. That's stupid. Okay, that's a bad bumper sticker. It's bad theology. And the reason it's bad theology is because the Christian is anything but just forgiven. Not just forgiven. We are forgiven, but we're also made new. We're also given a new spirit. We have a new identity. We have a new nature. He has changed us. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just skip over. It's probably one page. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Here's what Paul says. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he's judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord, that's Jesus, overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul hated us. He hated you guys. He wanted to stomp us out. This blasphemous sect of Judaism causing all kinds of trouble. Paul says, we got to end that. We got to stomp out those heretic teachers. How does he go from a persecutor of the church to a preacher of the gospel? How does that happen? I mean, he's changed. He's radically changed. He says it's the grace of the Lord Jesus that did that. He says it's the grace of the Lord Jesus that produced in him two things, faith and love. Faith in Christ and love. Love for God, love for God's people. He was changed. He was made different. And so are you. Every one of you who knows Jesus by faith is different. You are different than what you would be without him. Some of you were saved so young, you don't remember a time when you didn't know Jesus. Let me tell you, without him, you would not be who you are. You'd be something altogether different. Some of you can remember. I remember. And I get the frustration. Some of you feel like, man, how is it if I'm really a new person, if I've really been changed by God, if he really changes us and doesn't just forgive us, then why do I struggle with the same stupid sins and patterns? They've been plaguing me for years. They're in my life all the time. Why can't I be set free from this present problem? Number one, that's a good sign that you've been changed. The fact that you hate your sin and are wrestling with it and are crying out for freedom. You learn to begin to hate the things you used to love when you've been changed by the grace of Christ. You begin to love the things you used to hate. It changes your heart. And there is change, progressive change for us in our lives as well. We'll talk about that. Faith and love. Right? Jesus says, this is how people are going to know that you're my disciples. By your love, John 13:35, by your love for each other. It's the mark, it's the identifying mark. God saves you and then changes you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? A lot of you know that. For everyone who is in Christ, that is united with Christ, joined with Christ, every one of you who has been connected to Jesus, everyone who is in Christ, anyone is a new creature. The old has gone and the new has come, present tense. You are different than what you were. You've been changed. That's what the grace of Jesus does. The grace of Jesus saves. The grace of Jesus changes. And the grace of Jesus strengthens us as a part of that ongoing change. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Look at this. 2 Timothy 2:1. Here's what Paul says to the young pastor. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Hang on to that. I'm going to read a few more verses, but hang on to that. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So we're talking specifically about this grace of Christ. Be strengthened for this, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust that to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He goes on, but get this, he says, be strengthened in the grace of Christ and do what you're called to do. And what is he called to do? On one level, pastoral ministry, that's what he's called to do. Be a pastor, entrust these things, raise up leaders, send them out. But then also what? Suffer. It's going to be hard. He's saying, Timothy, listen, you face a calling that is beyond your capacity, a vocation that is too big for you. And part of it is going to be pain and affliction. And for you to be able to endure and to succeed and do what I want you to do, you must rely on the strength that comes from the grace of Jesus. You need to be strengthened. You need to be strengthened, not just because you're weak, and you are all weak. I know you're weak, not because I know you so well, but because I know myself, and I know that you and I are the same. We are weak. We like to think we're strong, or we like to think we're smart, we like to think we've got it together, but when it comes down to it, we are fragile and frail before God and before the things in this life. You do not need the strength that comes from the grace of Christ because you're weak. You need that strength because of the tasks before you that you are called to engage in and fulfill while you are weak. You can be weak and not do anything, right? You can just lay around and watch TLC, or I don't know what you watch, Netflix, right? You can Netflix and actually chill. You can just do nothing. Okay, and so you don't have to have any strength to do that. You can just sit there. The fact that we are weak is one reality, but then God calls us to something that is beyond our capacity. And I know that some of you are thinking like, no, I look at my life, I look at my calling, I can do it, I got this. I got the skills, I got the talents, I got all of this, I'm good. You're looking at the wrong things. Okay, because I'm not talking about the things that you think you've got together. Obviously, there's going to be, hey, listen, when it comes down to beard grooming, I got this. I don't need a lot of strength from the Holy Spirit for beard grooming. But when you start talking about the things like, wow, what about being a father or a mother or a husband or a wife? Or what about simply being a Christian who fights the sin in his life that won't go away? You need the strength of the grace of Christ to fulfill your calling as students and employees. And especially because your calling isn't just your vocation in terms of what you do occupationally, but your calling will also be seasons of suffering and affliction and pain and discouragement. And you can't handle it, not on your own. Only the grace of Jesus Christ can save you and change you. That's it. Only. Everybody else holds out the promises. Every other religion and philosophy and self-help book is holding out the promise you can be changed. Superficially, yes. But not at the core of who you are. That alone is accomplished by the grace of Jesus. And that grace can be with you all. Think about it. That can be with you. That grace that changes and saves and empowers, that can be with you. Don't you need that? So how do you tap in? What do you do? Is there some kind of ritual to perform? Is there some kind of drug you can take? Is it a mix? Like, is there some special prayer that you have to pray? How do you actually tap into this grace and experience it? It's abundance in your life. How can we grow in it? That's the question. One verse. We're going to end with one verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 2 Peter 1, 2 says this. Very simple. It's just an introductory greeting in 2 Peter. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace can be multiplied? Now, listen, I'm not good at math. Everybody at Redeemer who knows me, especially staff and elders, know I'm really bad at math. I just don't do it. So I don't know a lot about math, but I'm pretty sure that multiplication means more. I think it means a lot more. Pretty certain about that. I was thinking, like, how am I going to explain multiplication to people? Which is dumb because you all already understand it better than I do. But I'm going to do it anyways. Multiplication is like the movie Gremlins. Now, some of you are too young. I found this out after first service. Some of you are too young and unfortunately have not seen Gremlins. A great Christmas movie, by the way, that you should check out next holiday season, which has the darkest Christmas story in the middle of the movie told by the lead actress, which is so far out in left field. It comes out of nowhere, and it's the darkest, saddest thing you'll ever hear in your life. Even if you saw Gremlins, you don't remember it. It's that weird. Your mind blocked it out. So go back and watch it. But Gremlins teaches us multiplication. So there was a Mogwai. Gremlins start with so you guys, if you haven't seen it, you know the movie, right? There's little creatures that are terrorizing everything. Well, before you get the green monsters, you have these little cute, like Muppets, whatever. And they're cute and they're cuddly and they're called Mogwai. And there are three rules, right, for the Mogwai. You guys remember what the rules are? What? Don't get them wet. Don't feed them after midnight. Bright light, right? All right, bright light, yeah. Okay, so don't get them in light. Sunlight can kill them. Don't get them wet and don't feed them after midnight. If you feed them after midnight, that's when they turn into the green monsters. But if you get them wet, they multiply. They start popping out little hairballs, and you got a bunch of them. Like, that's how it works. So that's multiplication, basically. You get more than one. That's my attempt to explain math to you guys. Here's what it says. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Get this. Okay, so it's the grace of Jesus Christ that saves us and changes us and strengthens us. And then Peter says grace can be multiplied to you. This means that grace is not supposed to be a static reality in your life. It's not supposed to just sit there or lay there. It's this active, moving, growing reality. It's the work of God in you that can explode. It changes you. It might ebb and flow, but listen, the promise here is that this grace that empowers and does all of this work in you, God's grace is multiplied in you through what? The knowledge of God. That's what Peter says. Through the knowledge of God and of Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what that means? It means that the grace, the life-changing, life-transforming grace of Christ in your life can increase as you grow in the knowledge of your Savior. That means theology. I'm going to say something. And it's not the kind of thing I would want to say to a group of seminary students or Bible college students, but it is the truth. I'm going to try and clarify it and qualify it. Good theology leads to godliness. And if you want to be a godly man or a godly woman, if you want to experience godliness in fuller form, then you will give yourself to the discipline of theology. Now, theology is not having the answers. It's not memorizing definitions. It's not merely being accurate in every point of doctrine. It means that you know the truth, enabling you to know God and have this relationship with him by faith. Here's the thing. A good theologian doesn't define repentance. Of course, anybody can do that. A good theologian repents. A good theologian doesn't just know what worship is and can articulate it and argue against what's wrong in worship across American churches, but a good theologian worships in spirit and in truth. If you want to grow in this grace that changes, then you will give yourself to the study of theology, because the study of theology is not just this abstract learning about the character and the work of God. It is knowing him, depending upon him, loving him. And the only way that you can grow theologically, truly, this increase in the knowledge of God, which Jesus himself says is salvation, right? This is eternal life, that they would know you and the one that you have sent. The only way to grow in that is through this book. If you are going to be godly, if you want to be transformed, then you will be about this book. Not so that you can be right when debating people, but so that you can become right in your spirit. You can't just read the Bible and it's not an incantation. You're not going to read it and be transformed. But as you read it with faith and draw near to God and preach this to yourself, the grace of our Lord is multiplied in our lives. Only the grace of Jesus Christ can save us. Only the grace of Jesus Christ can change us. Only the grace of Jesus Christ can equip you for the life that God has laid out before you. And some of you are going through the gauntlet. Some of you are saying, like, wow, I did not sign up for this. This was not the plan. This is not what I wanted. I would never have chosen this. I wouldn't ask anybody to walk this. But that is what God has asked you to walk through for now. That is the path. And the only way that you can not just survive, but thrive, you can own that path, is by the grace of Jesus Christ supplied in immeasurable measure. You don't have to crawl through the valley, the shadow of death. You can march. You can run. You can play there if the grace of Christ is with you. You can own it. Not because you're strong, you're weak, you're pathetic, you're like me, but because Christ is sovereign and good and he is with you. And some of you, you're in good times. I had some people afterwards, first service, going, hey, I'm in the good time mode. Like, it's peace. It's smooth sailing. I'm not going through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, I'll be honest. That's more dangerous for a lot of us. Way more dangerous. When you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, you're scared. You're crying out, Jesus, help me. Give me a word. I'll do whatever. Like, show me the way. Let your word be a lamp unto my feet. But when it's smooth sailing and the sun's up and the breeze is nice, you don't need any light to guide you. You don't need any help. You don't need any support. We are much more apt to derail ourselves when times are easy than when times are difficult. You need the grace of Jesus Christ every bit as much when days are easy as you do when days are difficult. Ruin is possible in both. If you're in one situation, don't desire the other. Praise the Lord who is with you where you are, and let him lead you through that season to whatever is next. If you do, you will treasure Christ. You will prize his grace. You will prioritize his word. And if you begin to believe this, really believe this, if you begin to get that it is the grace of Christ that can be multiplied in my life, that not only saves me and saved me, but is going to empower and change and strengthen me to do what God has called me to do, then you better get ready. Because what you are facing right now, what you are walking through, or what you are about to walk through is not practice. It's not a drill. That is the life that God has for you. There isn't going to be another opportunity to walk through these days. So you lay hold of Christ and you lay hold of this grace that he offers to you and you get to work. You start fighting. You start warring. Because whether he's called you into the chaos or into the calm, you have to fight. Much of the time you'll be fighting with yourself, with your own heart, with your own temptations. Sometimes with the world, sometimes with your circumstances, but really when it comes down to it, it always comes down to your fight with your flesh. You follow the Lord Jesus into where you are, wherever you are, and you can know him and then make him known. The grace of Jesus, the grace of Christ, which saves us and empowers us and changes us, all of it, what is its end? What is its goal? But to reflect back on the giver of that grace. Christ wants to be seen for who he is. Don't you want to be known for who you are? I want to be known for who I am. I would rather not be judged on appearances. I want people to know who I really am. I might not make that easy. We all want to be known for who we really are. It's a good thing. Christ wants to be known for who he is, and who is he? He is the Lord of glory. He is God in the flesh. He desires to be glorified, and that is appropriate because he alone is glorious. So in all that he is doing in us, it has an aim that is the reflection of the beauty and the glory and the supremacy of Jesus, which helps us to know our place, not just in this world, but in this cosmos as we relate to God, and it helps us to become these mirrors that reflect Jesus back to everyone else so that they too have the opportunity to find salvation and change and to become who God has designed them to be. Not an object of wrath and destruction and death, but designed to reflect him, his glory, to be made whole. I need the grace of Jesus. Don't think I've got it, I'm saved, I'm good. That's not enough. You need the grace of Christ to sanctify you, to change you, to help you to become the person God wants you to be and to help you to not just endure, but to accomplish what he has for you down the path that he has set. If you don't know Jesus, I pray that you will look to him today, that you will see your sin and his offer of forgiveness, and that you will believe, that you will trust in him. Jesus said that everyone that comes to him like that doesn't cast away, he embraces forever. You will be his and he will be yours. And if you do know Jesus by faith, my prayer is that we will be a people so marked by repentance and humility that we are constantly growing in this grace of Christ, because what is grace but help? And only the needy who recognize their neediness are going to benefit from that kind of help. So let's pray.